Good morning, everyone. I'm gonna kind of move around here. Get out, stay in the shade, but gotta get back to the people way at the back there. So I'm glad you're here. It's been a great time of worship so far. And we want to continue to do that for a few minutes here. I recognize that two things are working against us right now. Number one is it's a bit warm. It's not too bad, but it's a bit warm. And number two, people want to have lunch. So those are always difficult. Plus, it's just great to be outdoors, but sometimes a bit distracting. And I want to just take some time with you this morning. One of the great pleasures and privileges we've had over this summer, over these 20 months really, is to see the God of all glory work marvelously in the life of his people as he's building his church. And one of the things that we've tried to do this summer has been to take some time to meditate upon the Psalms. Just a few of them. We can't do all 150. But think through them as they give us glimpses again of the glory and majesty of God. And we've done that in a way that has really, I think, helped us to get a greater sense not only of the greatness of God, but a sense of who we are. For instance, Robert read for us from Psalm 29 this morning, and it's one that I could expound here for a while, thinking through that. I love at the end of it there when he's talking about what God all does. He splits the cedars, he does all these great wonders, and in his temple, what does it say? All cry glory. The majesty and glory of our God that is so evident around us and in this world, it's quite exhilarating to see that in the Psalms. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Psalm 29. In fact, no time at all except what I've just mentioned. I want you to keep that in mind here as the context of who God is in his greatness. You might remember last time we had an outdoor service. How many of you were here? Because I'm going to ask a question. If you're here, you have to have the answer. So you might not want to put your hand up too quick. Somebody tell me, what psalm are we in? Thank you. Psalm 130, the last time we were outdoors here. And there was really three points that were made at the end of that. Psalm 100 tells us how we should praise God, glorify him, do all these things for three reasons. Number one, because God is good. Thank you. A star for them. God is good. God is love. And God is faithful. God is good. Psalm 100, verse 5, I think it was. God is good. God is faithful, and God is love. It says, the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Is that true? It's absolutely true. We know it if we look historically as to how God has worked, not just in the scriptures, but in the generations of people that have preceded us. God has been faithful to those who trust in him. It's just one of those axioms, if you will, of life itself, that God is good. He's a definition of goodness. He is a God of love, and his faithfulness endures for all generations. And that gives us joy in the past, the present, and for the future, because God will continue to be faithful in all ways. And so the Psalms help us to capture something of, if we can as human beings, both the grandeur of God, but also his faithfulness to his people. We gather here today outside, which is just fantastic. I love being outside, and it's wonderful to be here. We gather here in what God has made, all his creation, the beauty around us, so that we might honor and glorify him. We weren't here so you can get a suntan, although you might get one whether you like it or not. We come here to give him praise and glory. What I want to do then for a few minutes is direct our attention to the New Testament and look at Jesus as, if you will, a reflection of the glory of God the Father as we see him in the scriptures. We'll do it this way. Most of you know, maybe not all of you, but last Sunday our prime minister decided to have an election. Did anybody know that? Not all of us were paying attention, and there it is. So September 20th, we all go to the polls, whether we like it or not, and so on. But from now till whatever day before you have to stop the ads, we will be bombarded with political ads as to who to vote for and why. Why we shouldn't vote for that person. And no doubt, along the line here, CTV or CBC or someone else will have some leadership debates where the various candidates will come up and declare why you should vote for them. Well, today I want to look at something of a, shall we say, leadership debate. But there's only one candidate, really. And that's Jesus Christ himself. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. I want to keep the concept of God's greatness and glory in mind as you look at this text, and I'll read it for you. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, here we have an interesting encounter that Jesus has with his disciples, and it's one that we should pay attention to. Matthew 16, verse 13. We'll read actually all the way down to verse 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, as we look at God's word in this way, I want to understand, first of all, something of the context. It's interesting when you see this text of scripture, the context that Jesus has here, he's obviously having interactions with his disciples. He's doing great and marvelous works, miracles, unbounded signs of his glory are being seen throughout the world itself. He's becoming very popular. And I want you to notice, it says he's in the region of Caesarea Philippi. If you know your geography, it's about 40 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee. So it's in the way northern part. It's right out of Israel proper. So you have a mixed area of Jewish people, of Israelites up there, as well as other Romans and Greeks and so on. Gentiles of all nations are there. And this is where Jesus is encountering with his disciples this important question. And it's a great question to ask here. I want you to think of this and this region. The area of Caesarea Philippi was originally a place of worship for Baal. Later on, the Greeks came along and decided to name it after the god Pan, the false god Pan. And then along comes Philip, and Herod Philip decides to turn it into a place to celebrate Caesar Augustus. So it becomes Caesarea Philippi, not to be confused with a Caesarea that's on the coast. This one's inland. Why I say that is because here Jesus is basically encountering this leadership debate, if you will. Who am I? In the midst of a region which would have varying ideas of who he might be, because they worship all sorts of gods. That's the context that Jesus comes to ask these questions. And he asks these questions in a way that I think we need to pay attention to. Mark and Luke also have this encounter, but Jesus has some special, or Matthew contains some special points that they don't include, and I want to see them here. So the two questions I want us to consider here today, think of these. The first question that Jesus asks his disciples in verse 13, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Now, the first question is the general one. What's everybody saying? I don't follow, what do they call them? Social influencers? Is that the right term? I don't know. Honestly, I think that's one of the terms, right? Thank you. All right. The people online who get free stuff to talk about it and talk about their adventures in life. I don't know if it's a real job or not, but it's some of them. They're always thinking these questions about what's going on, and they'll tell you, and you follow them, and you send all sorts of little likes and so on, this kind of thing. You can see how ignorant I am. But all of those things out there, they kind of get the pulse of the age, as it were. There's a sense of what's going on around them. Well, they didn't have social influencers per se in Jesus' day, but you had people thinking about these things. What's going on? Who do the people say? Notice he says, the Son of Man is. Now, Mark and Luke just say, who do they say I am? Or who do the crowd say I am? But Matthew, which uses this a lot, uses the phrase, who do they say the Son of Man is? It's Jesus' favorite phrase in which he refers to himself. You'll have it throughout other parts of Matthew as well. It really comes from Daniel chapter 7, where in Daniel's vision, he talks about this one who is like a Son of Man coming and doing wonders. Well, of course, it speaks of Jesus. It's a messianic prophecy. And Jesus uses it here. It speaks elsewhere, of course, of his humanness, the Son of Man. He's a human being. But it also speaks to his special nature as divine. Because it's Jesus' favorite way of describing himself, it shows us here that he is both the humble servant who has come to forgive sinners, and also the suffering servant whose atoning death will bring resurrection and redemption. But it also identifies him as the glorious King and Judge of all things. He is the God-man, the Son of Man, capital S, capital N. He's the one who's come. And so Jesus uses this to refer to him in such a way that people will begin to consider the nature of Jesus Christ. Who do they say the Son of Man is? Now, it's a great question to ask each other today. And I'll ask you that. In your mind, who do the people in your neighborhood or your community or your work group or whatever, who do they say that the Son of Man is? Well, they won't understand that phrase. Let's just put it then simply. Who do they say that Jesus Christ is? Well, if you ever actually ask them, and sometimes we fail to ask those questions, I suspect that they would come up with a number, many varied notions of that. People often think about Jesus in certain ways. They will come up with answers. Well, he was a prophet. He was a good man. He was a teacher. You know the list, right? Who do they say he is? Now, it's important that you ask people that question. Because if we're going to evangelize, if we're going to share with them the truth of who Jesus is, then we have to understand what they're thinking. One of the sad realities in our day and age is that perhaps most, I haven't done a poll, but most people in our circle of friends don't think about Jesus Christ at all. Would that be a fair assessment? It's not a topic that is normally in their minds wondering, who is Jesus? Now, maybe that's a good reason why we should tell them. But when they think of him, they don't think of him in the categories that you and I are thinking today, do they? They don't think of him as the Son of God, as we'll notice in a moment. So think about that. And please remember that we live in a world, the community around us here, who gives very little thought to the things of Jesus, who care very little because of who Jesus is as the Son of God. They don't care. And in one sense, it's hard to blame them. Because two things. One, they're dead in sin and cannot know. And two, so often the Christians around them fail to tell them. Because of sin, you see, no one can have the right answer. It's interesting, if you go back to the text here, notice that the disciples, when they answer, Jesus, well, who do they say the Son of Man is? Well, some say you're Elijah. He's Elijah. And that was a common sort of rumor going around, this miracle worker called Jesus, he's just Elijah, because the Old Testament says that in the last times, Elijah will come. So that might be him. Some saying, well, Jeremiah. You know, it's like Jeremiah, another prophet that will come here in this day. And perhaps, maybe even John the Baptist, who had been recently beheaded. He's been come back to life. And they say, and some other prophet. So there's a number of answers that come up. Interesting, eh? When they do the poll and ask all the people who the Son of Man is, nobody comes up, oh, he's the Messiah. It's not on the list. They don't think of that. It simply is not a category in which they can think, oh, yes, he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, again, we understand that. It was taking a long time for the people to come to understand who Jesus was and is. And so let's put that question there. So tuck that one. If you're taking notes, jot that one down and think, all right, it's time to start asking my neighbors, who do you think Jesus Christ is? Just ask them and see what they say. And use it as a means to tell them the truth if they don't have it. But it's the second question I want to bring to your attention now, just as we continue on here. With all the ideas about Jesus, it's one thing to think about everyone else. But in verse 15, Jesus says to the disciples, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Don't you hate it when the preacher gets personal? It's really easy, generally, to listen to a sermon when he just talks in generalities. God is good, God is this, and so on. You know, that's kind of easy. You don't feel too convicted. But when he gets personal, he says, what do you think? I don't know. We're on the spot. But that's what Jesus does to the disciples. They weren't expecting it. They kind of like just cruising along here with Jesus. He's taking care of them, feeding them, and so on. But he says, but who do you say I am? Now, it's an important question for Jesus to ask the disciples because it gives them a chance to have some course direction. You know, the disciples could get a bit confused as to what's going on with Jesus. This would give them the opportunity to kind of get back on. Jesus lead them there. It also gives Jesus the opportunity to get them to consider their own hearts. Not just everyone out there, but who do you say that I am? You know, I'm going to dwell on this for a few minutes, but I want that to sink into you today because that's exactly the question I'm going to ask you throughout. Who do you say that Jesus is? If you're not a believer here today, I want to say that in light of the fact that you need to know him as Lord and Savior. You need to bow before him, repent of your sins, and believe in Jesus Christ alone, the only way of salvation. Who do you say he is? If you cannot say he's my Lord and Savior, then you need to bow before him. Do you understand that? That's critical. But I say it as Jesus says to the disciples, you followers of Jesus here today, if you're a Christian, who do you say he is? Now, you'll come up with all the right answers, I know, because you're good students of the Bible. But it's not just saying the right answer. I want the Holy Spirit right now to be pricking your own heart and conscience with that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, Peter, it tells us here, answers for everyone else as he was prone to do. But here as a spokesman, he really comes up with the right answer. What does he say here? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Right answer. Peter understands at this context that Jesus is not the prophet, he's not Elijah, he's not John the Baptist. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, we might question how in depth Peter's understanding of that is, because you know the disciples struggled with their own faith right up into the end and beyond. But he understands, he gets the answer right here. He knows that Jesus is, unlike these pagan gods and deities that might be surrounded in that area of Caesarea Philippi, he is the Messiah, the promised one. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has promised to come. And again, if you go back to the Old Testament and begin to just write out all the scriptures that say of Jesus who will come, Jesus is Messiah. And I say continually to my Jewish friends and colleagues, I'm saying, Messiah has come. I know in your own faith you're waiting for Messiah to come, but he has come. Messiah Jesus is here. Turn to him. Don't wait for another because he has come. And others aren't really considering it. They need to see that he is the Messiah. He's come to save his people from their sins. But not just Messiah, he is the Son of God. He's God himself. One of the beautiful things of the scriptures is the reminder of the triune God. You may remember almost a year ago, last fall, I think, we did a short series on the Trinity and talked about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son. He is God himself. He is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. When Peter says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God," he's reminding us that he is not like what other people are saying. He's not what people say. He is the chosen one. He is the Son of God, God incarnate. And yet it's interesting that in Jesus' day, when Peter declares this truth, how many other people actually believed it? Very few. The disciples did, and others who were kind of part of that entourage, if you will, but very few to this point accepted that reality. In fact, in God's providence and sovereignty, in a short while, Jesus will hang on a cross because still no one would believe it. They've rejected him and they kill him. They would not believe that he is truly the Messiah. We live in similar days today, of course. It is not just in Jesus' day that people rejected him. People reject him today or disagree with how you think about him. They put him aside in a category they don't want to talk about. But it comes down to you and me today to think about it. Who do you say that I am? Now, in asking that question, there's some concluding points I want to come to, but not quite yet. I want us to just consider that question for a moment, because how I want to probe this for you and get you to think about it is not in the general or specific terms of what the Bible says. I want you to acknowledge that, but I want you to think about it in your own life. Because if I say something about Jesus, I believe he is this, then shouldn't my life reflect my belief in that? Do you understand that? If I say I believe in something, my life should reflect my belief in that, not just sort of keep it out there as some sort of thing in my mind that doesn't affect my life. And so there's three things, really, that I encourage you to do today as we ask this question. And I won't keep you a lot longer, but let's think of these things just for a couple minutes here together. The first is this. Based upon what we see Jesus doing here, and his clear emphasis upon his character, the first thing to do is what I've already been encouraging you to do, is to ponder the question. Don't let it just kind of fly by. Don't let it go in your mind, one ear and out the other one. You need to think about this. As one writer said, you can ignore Jesus, but you can't avoid him. You can ignore him all you want. You can say, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't want to think about him. That's entirely up to you. You can ignore him all you want, but you cannot avoid him because he is the sovereign God of all things. You cannot avoid God. You're sitting in his world. And he speaks clearly through his creation, through the very conscience that you were made with, and through his word. And ultimately, as the book of Hebrews says, through the Son, Jesus Christ. Ignore him all you want, but I think to your peril. Ponder the question as a Christian. When I say Jesus is the Son of God, what do I mean by that? How do I reflect upon that in my life? How do I live that out? Ponder the question. And secondly, then, in pondering the question, begin to seek him alone. Seek Jesus Christ. I mean that in a couple of ways. Again, if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then I'm not going to put it this way. Let me put it this way, but please understand how I'm doing it. I challenge you to a debate. Now, I don't really want to debate you, but I challenge you to, in your own mind and with others, debate the authenticity of Jesus Christ. Consider in your mind and seek to know, is this Jesus real? Don't be afraid of the search. Don't be afraid of the Bible. Look for it. Talk to me. Talk to others who want to investigate these things. Seek him out and see if you can prove him worthy or not. I can say that with full confidence because I know he is. But you need to do that. This is not a leadership debate where we're going to have several candidates. Here's Jesus and here's all these other pagan gods and line them up. Well, who is the real Jesus, you know, and this kind of thing. There's only one. Consider him through the scriptures and see if you know that he is God. Some of you here are fairly recent Christians. You know what that search was like, don't you? As perhaps through a friend at college or associate around work or something, you began to ponder Jesus and the Bible, and you began to discover that he wasn't just a guy of history, but he was truly the Son of God. Not only a miracle worker, but one who actually brings hope and peace to a life. Isn't that true? That's what God does. This is Jesus. Who do you say that he is? But now I want to turn the screws up a little bit on my Christian brothers and sisters today. All right? So you're not asleep yet. This is going to hurt. Because when I say to seek him only, I mean literally, he alone is your search in all things. Because everything in your life focuses on that and sort of comes out of that relationship. Know that he is truly God. I like one more little story from the scriptures that illustrates this. In John chapter 9. We won't go there, but you can read that later on. In John chapter 9, this is for everybody to think about. In John chapter 9, Jesus is doing his miracles. He's just healed the man who was born blind. And he did it, shockingly, on the Sabbath. How dare he? And so the Sadducees and Pharisees, they're making a big deal of this. And they want to catch Jesus. They want to get rid of him. They want to prove that he's not Messiah. They want to get rid of him because he's really crowding in on their turf. They got to get rid of him. And so they're pushing this young man about, well, he really wasn't blind. I'm sure it wasn't that. They press the parents, who is this Jesus? He must be a sinner. The parents said, look, my son's grown up. Ask him. They ask him again. They said, oh, he must be a sinner. And this man says this, John 9:25. He says, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. He couldn't quite answer the question, who is this Jesus? I don't know. But I do know that I was blind and now I can see. The works speak for themselves. And the beauty of that statement is for us today. You might be coming from that category and saying, I'm not really sure. Well, then know that he is the one who just doesn't heal blind people, but he brings salvation. And for believers, that's an important step for the disciples as they learned with Jesus, when we think about this, that you actually know him. He is your Lord and Savior. Seek him in such a way that everything in your life will reflect that. I like this statement from B.B. Warfield. Once in a while, I like to quote older preachers who know something of these things. And B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, there's a name to give your kids. He said, "Our faith itself, though it be the bond of our union with Christ, through which we receive all his blessings, is not our Savior." Faith is not our Savior. We have but one Savior, and that one Savior is Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing that we are and nothing that we can do enters in the slightest measure into the ground of our acceptance with God. Jesus did it all. And that rallying cry of salvation is ours as believers. Is that true? Do you see, Jesus is the only one in our lives to bring salvation and joy. Then our focus must be on him. Is he not the one who has led us and been guiding us through all these 20 months of difficulties and challenges? Of course he is, because he's a sovereign God. Ponder the question, seek him only. And then the final thought I would say here is then love and serve him. Now that sounds pretty basic. If this is true, what I'm saying, then the response cannot be, "Oh, that was interesting. When's lunch?" It can't be. If that's your response, then you haven't heard through the Holy Spirit what the Word of God is saying. But if your response is, "That is truth, truth that I need to listen to and obey," then we should seek to love him and serve him. That everything in my life will now flow out of these things. That I will desire to do all that we can. We will, as C.S. Lewis puts it, show our Christian colors. If we are to be true to Jesus Christ, we cannot remain silent or concede everything away. We will show our colors. We will serve him. We will love him. We will not be afraid to tell those around us that, "Yes, I am a Christian. I serve Jesus Christ, and this is why." Why are we so afraid? That they might disagree with us? Get used to it. They disagreed with Jesus quite a lot too. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid to live your life and saying, "This is my goal, to serve Jesus Christ at work and at home and in pleasure, all these things so that he'll be glorified." Don't be ashamed of that. I know you're not, but so often our lives seem to indicate a sense of shame because we kind of hide it. If we truly know him as Lord and Savior, if he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then our lives, young people, children, older people, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do not be afraid to show your colors. Because in the end, God honors those who stand with him. We will one day stand in judgment. And for God to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," he won't look for all the human accomplishments that we have done. They will not count for one step into glory, not one. The Lord will look at us and saying, "Have you the righteousness of Christ in you? And have you been faithful to me?" You say, you're measured by your faithfulness, not by all the great things you might do. That's the calling of God in our lives. And so again, I just want to press home this point. If you're not a believer here today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, turn to him, trust in him. Bow now and pray, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me. Take away my sins. Give me new life." That's what he calls you to do. May the Holy Spirit give you the weight of your own sin to drive you to Jesus. And if you're a Christian here, rejoice in what God has done for you. Did you deserve his goodness? Did you deserve his grace? I better hear somebody say no, very loudly. Thank you. Of course not. But did he do that? Absolutely yes. We give him praise and glory. We serve him. Just look around you for a minute here. Look behind you, look in front of you. Look at all the people here, some of them tucked around the corner here. One day, we'll be sitting on the lawns of heaven, singing the praises of our God and King. The temperature will be a perfect 72 degrees and a lovely breeze blowing through. There'll be all shade you want and the coolest of water to drink. Don't you look forward to that day? This is a glimpse right here, folks. This is a taste of glory. We're getting there one day. I want us to be going with a lot more people. And so let's be about the kingdom's work, what Jesus has called us to do, to say, "I know who Jesus is. Let me tell you." Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your amazing grace. Delight in your mercies, which are new every morning. And thank you in Jesus for this opportunity to hear from your word. Lord, please, we pray that you would help us to understand who you are, that we might love you and serve you and give our lives to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.